Today, in part two of our series about discerning God's will, we explore the principles and values of Scripture in Colossians. Just how do we use the Bible to determine God's will? How can we gain spiritual wisdom and understanding from the principles and values of Scripture? And how do we increase in the knowledge of God in general? Here's Pastor Seth.
All right, last week we started a series on discerning God's will, and in your handout, I want to review this if you missed last week. Usually when we ask about God's will, I often think of the motif of sort of like, you know, God, please show me what you want me to do, but I'm not sure I'm really going to be able to catch this, what you want me to do. And what we looked at last week is that there are prior questions that God would ask us even before we ask him for his will. And there are three of them in your handout. The first question he would ask is, are you doing what I've already commanded you to do? And sometimes everything just stops right there. It's almost like if you're a parent and you've had a junior hire who wants to go be with his friends or her friends, and they say, can I go be with my friends? The prior question you will ask as a parent is, have you done your homework? And if your kid says yes, then the second question is, good, let me see it. The same is true with God and us. The second question is, am I committed to God's calling? And the idea here is that God has a prior claim on our life, even above what we want to do. And it's important to recognize that. In your handout, there are a few examples. Living for his kingdom and his glory we looked at last year. The idea is that there are glasses that he gives us that are to help us understand the world in which we live, ourselves, God, and relationships with people. And these glasses are to help us to have a ruling value that overcomes our own native self-centeredness, to affect how I work, how I relate, how I think, how I speak to people, etc. The third question is, am I willing to do his will? Our native, left to ourself approach is going to be, show me what you want me to do, and if I like it, I'll do it. But if I don't like it, well, you know, we have to begin negotiations. There are times where God says, the prior question is your heart. Are you willing to do what I'm calling you to do? Then I'll give you direction. And there are two dangers we talked about last week, trusting our own judgment, which Proverbs is filled with admonitions to not do that, and that's a terrible idea. And then the waywardness that's in our heart that always wants to lead us away from the narrow road of life and wants to move us back towards living for me. So today, I'd like to do two things. The bottom of your page is a rubric, a very important way of using the Bible to try to determine God's will. For some of you, if you get nothing else from today's message, I hope you'll get what's at the bottom of the page on page one of our outline. When we start with the Bible, we start with God's commands. What are the clear commands of Scripture? And when I think of this, I think of there are musts that we must do, like the Ten Commandments would be examples. There are no-nos, things we're not supposed to do that are clear. And then there's a sort of a third category under commands of things that are permitted, that are allowed for us to do. So we start with the first lens that I put on my glasses is commands. The second one I think of as form and freedom. There are a lot of things in life where the decision is really left up to you. For example, should I buy this house? Should I buy a car? Should I take this job? There's nothing in the Scripture that's going to tell me yes or no to answer those questions. So what I'm left to on the second lens I add is there's a form to the Scripture where outside of this form there's danger. Do not go outside of this rectangle. That is a bad idea. But as long as you are making a decision inside the bounds of Scripture, inside the rectangle, then there's freedom. Well, this is the second way of sort of how we think about the Bible, is form and freedom. The third one are principles and values of Scripture, and that's what today's message is going to be about. That there are a lot of decisions where there is freedom to make those decisions, but How do I make those decisions? On what basis do I make those decisions? And for we as Christians, there are a significant number of biblical values with which we can draw upon to help guide us as we think through important decisions. And then next week, we'll look at number 4 and 5 in your handout, wisdom and witness. What's the wise thing to do and what is regarding witness? For example, when I became a Christian my junior year in college, one of the first things that I dealt with was, should I keep drinking? Now, the Bible says that there, you know, it says you can drink, but don't get drunk. And so on the command part, don't get drunk. On the form and freedom, there's freedom to drink as long as I don't get drunk. So far, there's freedom to do this. But as I got down to wisdom, given my history with alcohol, is it a good idea for me to keep drinking? And at that point, the clear answer to me seemed to be no, not with my history. I was moving in a bad direction that needed to stop pronto. And the fifth one was the idea of witness or ministry. And here the question is, what effect would my continued drinking with my fraternity brothers, what effect would that have, or what would it say about my witness to them if I kept drinking? They all knew I'd just become a Christian. I had the added burden of just being elected social chairman of our fraternity, which is a fancy name for party director, and they were all worried about this. And in my situation, I'm not saying this is true for everybody, but in my situation, what seemed apparent to me, what the value that drove me was, I want these guys to see that I'm not depending on alcohol to bring me peace and comfort and a sense of importance about my life. I used to depend on that. I'm not depending on that because I have something far better. Now, for some of you, you could make the exact opposite argument if you were in that situation. You could say, well, my buddies in the fraternity know that I'm a Christian, but I want them to see that I can still be a Christian and drink without getting drunk. You could make that argument too. It's not so much what the answer is as how you make the answer, or how you derive your answer. So we'll look at wisdom and witness next week. What I'd like to, on the inside of your handout, we're going to look at principles and values as regards Scripture. Now, let me give you some examples of this, of the kind of things, it's kind of a cute little piece somebody wrote, 10 things God won't ask on that day in heaven. And each of these, as you'll see, are driven by a particular value, one or more values. These are just examples of what we're talking about today. God won't ask what kind of car you drove. I'm very thankful for that. He'll ask how many people you drove who didn't have transportation. That's a value question. God won't ask the square footage of your house. He'll ask how many people you welcomed into your home. That's a value question. God won't ask you about the clothes you had in your closet. He'll ask how many you helped clothe. God won't ask you what your highest salary was. He'll ask if you compromised your character to obtain it. God won't ask what your job title was. He'll ask if you performed your job to the best of your ability. God won't ask what neighborhood you lived in. He'll ask how you treated your neighbors. God won't ask how many friends you had. He'll ask how many people that you were a friend to. These are all related to values that help us determine or make decisions in some ways about how we spend our time or about how we spend our money, or really what are the things that are of highest value more than lesser values that help us make these kinds of decisions. So there's a little passage in Colossians 1 that I'd like to hone in on because it gives us a number of these values that help us make decisions when there's freedom to make decisions. Colossians 1:9. He writes, so from the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, to lead a life fully pleasing to the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God. Increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, all of these particulars are values that he's saying. He prays for them that as you live out your lives as Christians, let these particular values be a guide to you in terms of what's important and how you think about your life living it out in your relationships as Christians. So the first thing he says is filled with the knowledge of his will. Knowledge is, this particular Greek word is epigenosis. If you know a little bit of Greek, gnosis is the word for knowledge, and epi is the word full. So his prayer is for the Colossians that they would fully know as much as they can God's will for their lives. And this particular word is the opposite of theoretical knowledge. It's practical knowledge. What will help me in terms of living my daily life? And then, here are these values. The first is spiritual wisdom, and then understanding. Wisdom is the Greek word sophia, and it's the word that means first principles, or what are the standards, what are the high standards at which we are to live our life. The opposite of this is the simpleton in Proverbs, the person that's naive, that looks at a situation and reads it just sort of half-baked, hasn't really thought this through. It's just sort of reacting based on what I think or what I feel without a sense of having a sense of wisdom about all the complexities involved in a situation or a relationship. His prayer is that knowledge in all will of his will in all spiritual wisdom. Well, it's not just a wisdom about doing the right thing, but here the idea of spiritual wisdom is spiritual considerations. What will advance God's will or give a picture of Jesus to somebody and how I relate to them? At our house, Mindy and I talk about, our shorthand for this is we want to be a blessing to people. It's the value of thinking about other people and the way in which we live or how we speak or how we relate, adding something to you. That's the idea here of spiritual considerations or spiritual aspirations or a spiritual outcome or driven by spiritual motivation. The opposite of this is worldly wisdom or driven by what I want. The idea is moving outward, spiritual considerations. And then he says understanding, spiritual wisdom and understanding. The Greek word here is sunesis. It's really an interesting word, understanding. Usually we think of understanding in English as being able to understand how the sound system works or how a projector works. But this particular wisdom is not about theoretical things. But the idea is an understanding to be able to read a situation or to read people or to read a person and to be able to respond in a way commensurate with what I'm reading. It's to understand someone. If you're a husband, you have a long lesson like all of us do where you see the value of trying to understand how your wife feels about situations. Ladies, this takes us a long time usually to learn this. But it's the same situation. You're reading what the person's feeling or what they're thinking or what they're saying, and you're trying to respond in a way that's commensurate with what you're reading and what you're understanding. Paul sort of combines these in the book of Ephesians. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is, or what the will of the Lord is. The same ideas of wisdom and understanding, to have a set of glasses that can read the situation, read the complexities of the person, or some of the difficulties, things to take into account in terms of my reaction or my relating. Next value, he says, is to lead a life worthy of the Lord. Now, usually when I think about this, when I hear the word worthy or worthy of the Lord, the first thing I think about is how many times I have both felt and I have heard from many of you something like, I'm just not worthy. I just feel so unworthy. And I think, well, of course. I mean, that really shouldn't be that big a surprise. Of course we feel that way. And we'll feel something of that until we're in heaven. That really shouldn't be a surprise to us. But when he says to lead a life worthy of the Lord, he's not saying, using it the way we typically think of, is, am I worthy or not? He's thinking, using it a different way. He says, reach up. Aspire to something higher. Force yourself to stretch, to relate or to live or to say or to act in a way that you normally wouldn't, but in some other higher way. In Philippians, he has the same idea. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. We're still going to struggle, of course. But the idea is there's an aspiration. There is a hope. We are lifting ourselves up in spite of our repeated failure to obey. There's something about the value of aspiration that's important to God, even through our repeated failure regarding sin. This is the idea of worthy of the gospel. Ephesians 4:1, there I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It's the same idea, to reach, to aspire. Or about 10 years ago, what we would have said is, what would Jesus do? That's sort of the sense of this, is to reach up. Then he says to live a life fully pleasing to him in Colossians 1:10. Jesus said in John 8, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do what is pleasing to him. That is quite a statement. I always do what is pleasing to him. When I was growing up, my sister and brother and I, we adored my dad. We didn't see him that often because he worked so much, but we adored my dad. And whenever we were doing something, whenever he was around, I was driven to find a way to please him. A smile, or that a boy, or that's my guy, or some, he'd call me Tiger sometimes, before Tiger Woods. There was something of that I aspired to, that I wanted to. It was more than just for what I wanted to do. There was something in us, made in the image of God, that aspires to please someone beyond ourselves, greater than ourselves, that loves us. This is what Paul appeals to here, to lead a life worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. 2 Corinthians, he says, so whether we are at home or away, home meaning heaven, or away from the Lord in this life here, we make it our aim to please him. Same idea. Then he says, bearing fruit in every good work. Here the Bible talks about fruit in two different ways. One is character. This kind of situation, I think about the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22 and 23. What would it mean to love this person as I'm talking to them? What would it mean to give this person a sense of joy as I relate to them? Or peace? Am I called upon to exercise patience with this person? Am I called upon to give some type of kind word or to do something kind to them? Is goodness important here? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the kinds of fruits or values that I can bring into a situation that help move things towards bearing fruit in every good work. And then, of course, fruit also means people. My life is to be sort of like a garden hose that God can pour water through into your garden and other people's gardens, and your life is to be a hose too, to provide water and nourishment for the plants and flowers of people in your life. And then the last one we'll look at is increasing in the knowledge of God. Sometimes when I hear Christians talk about making decisions like this, and I'm not sure about my spiritual life, oftentimes I hear this cave mentality is I need to pull away from the world and just think about me and make sure my needs are met. And I think, well, there are times for that. But it seems to me that most of the time God is busy trying to move me in the opposite direction, is to move me into the lives of people and sometimes into difficult situations, and sometimes into with difficult people. And through those situations, God meets me and teaches me and comforts me and challenges me. These are all values related to the kinds of decisions or the lenses at which we look or the filters with which we discriminate wisely about what our responses to people should be. Now, there's an article that I'd like to close with. It's written by Frederick Buechner. It's called Such a Gift. And it's a great example of sort of this kind of thinking. How do I use principles and values to guide how I live? And it's based on an illustration that you will you'll be quite familiar with. Back in the Civil War, one of the Union generals was Sherman, William Tecumseh Sherman, and his famous quote is, "War is hell." And that certainly is true. But Buechner says in his article that there are times where even in war, men do things with which heaven would be proud. And he gives this example. There's a company of soldiers that are in a circle. And suddenly, out of nowhere, a live hand grenade is thrown into the middle of the circle. And one of the soldiers almost immediately dives onto that hand grenade. And in the next moment, the explosion of the hand grenade is somewhat muffled by the body of that soldier. And the blast of the hand grenade, and the fire from that, sears the flesh of that soldier and fries his stomach, punctures his lungs, burns up his heart all in a moment. His body is temporarily lifted off of the ground, and then it lands with a dull thud. And the soldiers who are left can smell the aroma of burnt flesh hanging in the air. When you think about this, you ponder, well, why would somebody do something like this? And you sort of wish that you could somehow know this soldier's thought or thoughts just before he acted. What value or principle drove him? Or maybe he just reacted without a particular conscious thought, sort of serendipitously reacted spontaneously, in the same way that when I was younger, in junior high, I saw my little brother get in trouble with some older kids, and I jumped into the fray, even though I knew I was probably going to end up with a black eye and a bloody nose. It's the spontaneousness of the situation drives you. Or maybe, the cynic would say, maybe he was doing it for himself, or for the taste of glory, if only for a brief second. Or maybe there's something in the soldier that wanted to have some sense of, I'm doing something godlike for the sake of somebody else at sacrifice to me, that would touch something of a deep meaning that we all have to make our life count. It may be a few of those reasons. Maybe all of them were a part of this. What's easier to ponder, though, is what is the effect or the reaction of the men who are sitting around the circle looking at the fellow's life and the ruins of his mortality? Perhaps revulsion is one of the first words that come to mind, is why wasn't I the guy that jumped on the grenade? Or maybe why didn't I stop my friend from jumping on the grenade? Or maybe a phrase that we all think about is life at any price. A nice theoretical thing to say until something like this happens. But then thinking about the situation and my dead friend with smoke still smoldering from him, is this now too great a burden to bear? Not for the sake of my friend, though I wish I could have stopped him, but now for me as I live the rest of my life? A good question to ponder. Our pride immediately jumps in and says, I have my own battles to fight. I have my own war to wage. I have to earn my way. I am not an entitled person. There's something about this that goes against my self-esteem. I don't want to think that I'm burdened by this. But there's something about my friend's dead body in front of me that will bind me to him for the rest of my life, and he to me. Maybe this is a terrible burden in some ways. Wherever I walk in the sunlight, I will forever now cast two shadows wherever I go. One my own, and the other his. I cannot live any longer just for myself. Whatever it was he was going to do in his life, somehow, is there a sense in which somehow I need to somehow live that out for him? Or his life somehow lived through me? Does my friend have a young son who will grow up without a father? Or a little girl? Does my friend have a father that's still alive? And a mother who will receive a letter from the army? Is there a burden I bear as a part of their life? And how do I repay someone who has given their life for me? And maybe the only way to do that is by living a life as brave and beautiful as death was for me. Now, as a Christian, this is a metaphor. This is how we as Christians think. This is how the Bible encourages us to think. And the verses we looked at today in Colossians 1, 9, and 10 are little snippets of this. My life is not my own. And there is someone who wants to live out his life through me. Through my eyes, through my voice, through a hug, through a touch, through a prayer, through a word. Let's pray together. Father, would you stop us today and help us to hear what you have to say to us in these two little verses. Colossians 1, 9, and 10. Would we walk out of this building today with maybe a set of glasses we didn't walk in with? And maybe a very different way of living, and of filtering, and of reading situations and reading people. Pray for the knowledge of your will, that we may lead a life that is worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to you, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.